This will be Victorious Kingdom Living Part 4. This is a series of messages that most of you are already aware of that's devoted to answering the objections to Kingdom Now theology. Kingdom Now theology is the opposite of Kingdom Later theology. I hope you've got that much figured out. But these are it's dealing with specifically a letter written by a dear sister in Christ against the series of messages I brought back at last year's West Virginia Fall Camp. And so we're dealing with the objections raised, both from these letters and from other sources, against the Kingdom Now theology. The first two messages that I brought you dealt primarily with the coronation of Yahshua as king. Did it happen at the second, is it to happen at the second advent, or did it happen at a time previous to that? And if you remember in the one of the last messages, we proved that his coronation happened at his resurrection, according to Acts chapter 2, or what we find in Acts chapter 2. In the last message I preached from this pulpit, I expounded upon the definitive, progressive, and final pattern that we find throughout the Scriptures, or often find in many cases throughout the Scriptures. It's found, for example, in the idea of salvation. There are Scriptures, as I shared with you, Scriptures that say that we're now saved, Scriptures that teach that we're now being saved, or in the progression of salvation, and then there's Scriptures that also say that we will finally be saved. That's probably the easiest one to prove it by. We also use some other examples, and we find the definitive, progressive, and final pattern also found when it comes to the kingdom. As I put it in the last message, the kingdom is definitively now a stone. It is progressively becoming a great mountain, and it will finally fill the whole earth, which, of course, the language comes from Daniel chapter 2. And it is certainly a key, this definitive, progressive, and final pattern that's found in many cases throughout the Scriptures. It is indeed a key to understanding much that's found in Scripture. Also dealt with in the last message was the relationship of the church and the kingdom, with the understanding that the remnant of Israel, who according to God's word are the ecclesia, the called out ones, often called the church, who are also a nation bringing the fruits thereof, who have and are being given the kingdom, with that understanding, we can see that the church and the kingdom can be looked upon as somewhat synonymous. Or as I stated in my last message, at least we can look upon the church as being the core of the kingdom. Now, let me begin this message on this very point. This sister stated in letter number 1, page 1, paragraph 6, sentence 1A. You want to write that down? Anyway, this sister stated that, quote, "It confuses this Kingdom Now theology, or my series. It confuses the kingdom with the church." Well, if Kingdom Now theology can be accurately accused of confusion in this area, then it stands in good company. Why? Whose good company does it stand in? Well, it stands in good company because God Himself does the same thing in His Word. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Excuse me, Revelation 21 should be. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verses 1 and 2. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now jump down to verses 9 through 12. It says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. In verse 12, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel." Now, to begin with, note that the bride in these passages, in these verses, the bride of the Lamb, the wife of Yeshua, is described as new or heavenly Jerusalem. That's what's described in this passage as the wife of the Lamb, or the wife of Yeshua the Christ. What's described is new and heavenly Jerusalem. Well, what is this new or heavenly Jerusalem spoke of in these passages? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll find a more in-depth description. Or first of all, we'll at least find that this heavenly Jerusalem is again mentioned. Hebrews 12, starting with reading verse 22. Listen, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." So there again we see this heavenly Jerusalem mentioned as Mount Zion, the city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem. So what is this heavenly Jerusalem described as? Is there any more detail about this heavenly Jerusalem? Is there a greater description of it in this passage? Well, jump down to verse 28, and if you carry through the context, you'll find that it's still discussing the same thing. And in verse 28 it says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." So this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem, is described as the kingdom. Consequently, we can also say that the bride of Christ, the wife of Yeshua, is the kingdom. Because we know from Revelation chapter 21 that the wife of Yeshua, the bride of Christ, is the heavenly Jerusalem. And this passage very clearly describes the heavenly Jerusalem as the kingdom. So again, consequently, the kingdom can also be described as the wife of Yeshua. But what else in the Scriptures is described as the wife of Christ? Anybody have any idea? No takers. You guys are gun-shy here. Nope. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'd like to read verses 23 through 27. It says, "For the husband..." Listen carefully to the language here. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to the Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as the Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Now note the similarity that's drawn throughout this passage between the wife of a husband and the church with Yeshua. Very clearly here, there is no doubt that in this passage, the church, or what's known as the ekklesia in the Greek, or which is could have been literally translated the called out ones, is very clearly in this passage described as the bride of Christ, or the wife of Yeshua. Now, either Yeshua has two wives, or we are forced to admit that God himself, quote-unquote, confused the church with the kingdom. Of course, it wasn't confusion at all, because one, in a sense, at least, equals the other. And again, not that the church entails all that the kingdom entails, but the church certainly has proven in last message and proven by this fact is the core of the kingdom, the loyal citizens, you could say, of the kingdom. But remember that those loyal citizens of any kingdom certainly, and their policies certainly, have a greater influence beyond just their own realm, again, as we mentioned in last week's message. But there's no question that here we can see three different passages that identify the wife of Yeshua the Christ as being the kingdom, New Jerusalem, and here the church. And thus there is some, not confusion, but some similarity, some equalness between the two. For a second witness, I'd like you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like to read verse 22 again, and this time along with it, verse 23. Because in verse 23 we have further or more detailed description of this New Jerusalem and what it is. We know from verse 28 that it's the kingdom. But let's read verse 22 and 23 again. Listen to what it says. It says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church, ecclesia in the Greek, of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Again, notice what's all tied in here together. The mountain of Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly, and the church of the living God. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. All of that describing basically the same thing. So we certainly have a second witness. But let me ask, who are these firstborn enrolled in heaven? Exodus 4 and verse 22, you won't need to turn to that. But it says, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. But, let me ask you this, is Israel still God's firstborn? You think Israel is still God's firstborn? She was in Exodus 4, is she still? Well, the answer really is yes or no. Or maybe I should say yes conditionally, okay? Yes, Israel conditionally is still his firstborn. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. And this is certainly going to be, you're going to be jumping around. This is more of a Bible study than it is a sermon this morning. So I hope you'll stay with me in the Scriptures. Revelation chapter 14. And read with me verses 1 through 4. It says, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like a sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one can learn the song except the 144,000. Now keep in mind that in another chapter here in Revelation, we know who the 144,000 are. It's 1,200 from all 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Okay, and it says again in verse 3, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Verse 4, these are the ones who have been defiled, who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Who are the first fruits described by Paul in Hebrews chapter 12, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews? Who is being described there as the first fruits enrolled in heaven? Well, here, very clearly, only those Israelites purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And who does that describe? All Israel? The remnant of Israel, which has been a discussion throughout all of this series thus far and will continue to be so. The remnant of Israel, only those Israelites purchased from the earth by the blood of Yeshua the Lamb. The remnant of Israel. Yes, in Exodus 4 and verse 22, Israel was his son, his firstborn. But Israel was divorced and sent away. Both the house of Israel under the Assyrian captivity and the house of Judah with the Pharisaic leadership in Matthew 21 and verse 43. She's no longer, generally, as a nation, his firstborn. Who are the firstfruits now? The firstfruits now, born in and through and by the blood of Yahshua the Christ, is the remnant of Israel. Now, consider also that Revelation 21 and verse 2 describe New Jerusalem, the kingdom, as a bride adorned for her husband. What's the adornment that's being spoken of? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Here it says, I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Revelations 21 and verse 2 describes New Jerusalem, the kingdom, as a bride adorned for her husband. Here it talks about a bride and her adornment. It's described specifically as garments of salvation. Is that described in all of Israel today? Can all of Israel today be the first fruits or the firstborn or the bride of Christ? Only those adorned with garments of salvation. And not only garments of salvation, but it's also described as a robe of righteousness. Now, what is the robe of righteousness that's described? Jump back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 this time. Talking about the bride and her adornment. And this, and specifically, the robe of righteousness. Revelation chapter 19. And read with me verses 7 and 8. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." In other words, she's been adorned. She's ready for the marriage. And verse 8, "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So there we have a robe of righteousness. But it's described as the righteous acts of the saints. Now wait a minute. Titus 3:5 says that He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And the same robe of righteousness is the garment of salvation. And salvation is not accomplished for us by our own righteous acts. We can't be saved by our own righteousness. So what's the intent of this passage? Well, as a result of Titus 3:5 and other passages, Ephesians 2:8-9 and others, wherein we know that it's not by race and that it's not by deeds of righteousness and that it's not by good works, we understand that the righteousness of the saints must be something other than our own deeds. And indeed, it is, or they are. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, it says, "That no man should boast before God, but by His doing you are in the Christ Yeshua, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in Yahweh." Here clearly we can see that this righteousness, the righteousness of the saints, is not their own righteousness, but that Yahshua becomes their righteousness, becomes their righteousness for each individual Israelite who comes to Yahshua. And note that it says, "But by His doing you are in the Christ Yahshua, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness," and so forth and so on. How do we get this righteousness or this redemption or this wisdom or this sanctification described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1? We get it when we're in Yahshua the Christ. And so the question becomes, as it does in many other cases and other circumstances or situations, how does one get into Yahshua the Christ in order to have His righteousness? Well, the same way, it all fits together, the same way that we adorn ourselves as the bride with the garment of salvation. And of course, you know where that's going to take us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 27, where it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of you who are immersed into the Christ have been clothed with the Christ." Clothed with what?
Righteousness.
The robe of righteousness, the garment of salvation, with the garment of a bride made ready for her husband, Yeshua the Christ. Literally, clothed with Him Himself, right? Clothed in Yeshua. Now remember, this sister contested, as brought out in the last message, this sister contested the idea that baptism, or that Scripture teaches that baptism has anything to do with the kingdom. But indeed it does, very clearly. It is the means by which New Jerusalem, the kingdom, adorns herself as the bride. Literally, how she becomes the bride in Christ. And thus, consequently, again, it all fits together. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go now back to her letter then. We can see that indeed the kingdom and the church are somewhat interchangeable with each other. And again, not that the church in and of itself consists of all the kingdom, but it certainly is the core, the center of the kingdom in all that's done and accomplished. Okay, let's go back to this sister's letter. Letter number one, going to page three. I want to read paragraphs 15 and 16. It says it interchanges the terms lordship and kingship. I do not think we can treat these two terms as synonymous. David was Abigail's lord and master, but Saul was her king. Jesus can be someone's lord and master on a personal basis, but he can only be king on a national basis. Now, I want you to know that I basically agree with that statement that she wrote at that particular point or that particular junction of her letter. Individually, we make him Lord and Savior of our lives at salvation, individually. But as a collective group, the remnant, which is a holy nation, according to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 11, and at least one other passage from the prophets, as a collective group, the remnant, which is a holy nation, has made him their king. Individually, he's my Lord. But together with you here, he is our king. And we're to treat him as such. In other words, he is the king of the remnant who have individually made him Lord. And consequently, for the remnant and only for the remnant, he is both Lord and king. Back to her letter, paragraph 18. On page 3, she says, it attempts to remove by might the rod by which God is perfecting Israel, and thereby shifts our focus away from our responsibility to learn to overcome our sin and fixates it on doing away with the elements in society that make circumstances hard on us, all in the name of God's righteous judgments. Not true. Not true. What is the rod by which God is perfecting Israel? What is that? I'm not talking about, I mean, there's many ways that God could perfect Israel, but what is the rod he uses to perfect Israel? Is it not his judgments? It certainly is. The rod that he brings clearly from the Old Testament upon Israel is his judgments. Deuteronomy 28, the curses. What are the curses? It's his judgments against Israel for their disobedience. And it's the rod which God uses to perfect Israel. Let me put it this way, his judgments, whether they be by the hand of Israel's enemies or in the hand of the remnant of Israel, making up a Christian civil body politic which has the authority to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. It doesn't make any difference whether it's by the hand of Israel's enemies or in the hand of Israel as a Christian civil body politic to carry out the judgments. Think about that. Now, who is the rod for? What kind of Israelites? No. Well, who's the rod for? No. Let's go to turn with me to Psalms 89. Psalms chapter 89, verses 30 and 32. 33-32. Now listen to what it says. It says in verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Yes, it's for Israel. Yes, it's for the remnant if the remnant becomes disobedient, but primarily it's for those Israelites who have forsaken his laws. Consequently, the remnant specifically who have returned to his laws do not necessarily need to be visited by his rod. Does that make sense? It's for all national Israel because they've forsaken his law. But when the remnant individually and collectively comes back to his law, it's not necessarily the case that they need to be visited by the rod any longer. Though sometimes it can still continues to happen. Psalms 125:3 says, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. The rod of the wicked is not for the righteous. How are we righteous? We are righteous, of course, now through Christ and in obedience to His laws. Now, the remnant who have returned to His law do not necessarily, again, need to or have to be visited by His rod, especially once they have become the ruling civil body politic. It's there, it's no longer necessary. Now, in the meantime, while someone else still has control of the civil body politic, they're more than likely still going to feel the rod upon their backs during that interim time from the time that they become the remnant and they take dominion of the civil body politic. But it's not God's necessarily design upon the remnant for them to have to receive it. Why? Because they've come back to His law and hopefully are starting to take dominion to the point where they can take control of the civil body politic. At that point, they, rather than the heathen, will be the means which God uses to perfect the rest of national Israel. Now, during the time when Israel has departed, and during the time while Israel is, or at least should be, taking dominion, God still has to use the heathen as the means of punishing Israel, disobedient Israel. But when Israel, the remnant, take dominion, then she'll be the one that take the judgments and use them, as described in Romans 13 and 1 Corinthians 10. Turn there again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Or excuse me, 2 Corinthians 10. Now, I've shared this with you before on a couple different occasions, but listen to it again. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, Paul is writing, he says, "And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Now, is Paul here describing that he's going to punish the church? And again, that's how I'd always looked at it before. I didn't really read what it said. But if you read it that way or you interpret it that way, it simply doesn't make sense, because he says, "We are ready to punish all disobedience when you, the ecclesia's obedience is complete." No, if it's the church he's talking about, he'd be punishing them before their obedience is complete, to bring about complete obedience by them. But he says, we're ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, we, the church, the ecclesia, when we have become complete, mature, we will then be ready to punish all disobedience. What's he talking about when he talks about punishing all disobedience? The judgments of God, is he not? Isn't that how disobedience is punished? By the judgments of God. Consequently, it's describing that there's to be a time in the future for Israel, at least the remnant, when they have grown and matured to where they have the rod in their hands. And rather than the heathen being used, it's the remnant that's being used to bring Israel back to God. In other words, Paul is saying the ecclesia is to become the rod in God's hand to punish lawlessness in perfecting Israel. Consequently, proponents of the kingdom now theology do not attempt at all to remove the, quote, rod by which God is perfecting Israel, end quote. Rather, it is simply their desire to become that which is described by Paul in Romans 13, a Christian civil body politic, in order to be used by God to do that very thing themselves. It's not the intention to say, let's get rid of all of God's enemies so we don't have to be punished them, so Israel doesn't have to be punished for obedience anymore. I'm saying, let us put it in our hands. You know, how much better for it to be in the hands of a Christian civil body politic rather than in the hands of the heathens. I don't know about you, if I was not a part of the remnant and I was Israel, I think I'd much prefer it, the punishment from God, to be in the hands of the remnant than I would in the heathen. You know, the remnant, at least, a Christian civil body politic, even though they may be punishing the wicked, they're at least going to do it by the righteous commands, laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. Where the heathen, when they have it in their hands, who knows what kind of punishment they may render upon us. So consequently, it does not at all try to get rid of the punishment or the judgments for national Israel. Okay, let's go back to this sister's letter. On page 3, starting with paragraph 19, she says, I believe the purpose of this age is for individuals to learn to become overcomers with Jesus Christ as their example. She then goes on to say, but are we to overcome sin or our enemies? Perhaps we should stop and ask why we have such a sinful nation. Is it not because we ourselves are so sinful? What good would it do to remove Israel's enemies? Would Israel be any more capable of ruling herself righteously than she is now? Now, on paragraph 20, sentence 1, she asked, are we to overcome sin or our enemies? How do you answer that? The answer is both. That's exactly right. The salvation promised to us by God Himself is from sin and from our enemies. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 to prove that point. Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 67. Luke 1, 67 through 74. It says, and his father Zacharias, father of John the Immerser, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, there's no question in the minds of religious people today that salvation is from sin. It really doesn't say too much about sin in this passage. It does a little bit later on in verse 77. But there's a whole lot less said about salvation from sin here in this prophecy by Zacharias than there is about salvation from our enemies. Now, throughout the rest of the Scriptures, there's probably more said about salvation from sin, but you can't take the rest of those Scriptures and say, well, that means that this Scripture here doesn't have any bearing. This is God's inspired Word, a prophecy by Zechariah, inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he says that salvation is not only from our sins, but from our enemies as well. Now, in paragraph 21... From what I just read to you. In sentences 1 and 3, let me read it again. She says, Jesus commanded us to overcome sin, that is, to stop sinning. Paul implored us to overcome sin. John urged us to overcome sin. Why didn't they urge us to overcome our enemies? They did. Now, sometimes you got to keep in mind that sometimes what was written in such a way that for one, you have to dig to figure out what's being said there, and especially in light of what the rest of the Scriptures teach. And that sometimes the reason I think you have to dig is that sometimes what the apostles and other disciples wrote in the New Testament, they wrote in veiled language so that only the church, the remnant, the seekers of truth would find and understand, especially when it comes to this kind of area, because they had to write it in such a way that the Roman government, which was the existing power, the existing civil body politic in control, would not necessarily understand it themselves. And you say, well, why, if you can understand it, why couldn't they understand it? Well, half the things today that God has blessed us to understand, the rest of Judeo-Christianity doesn't even understand. So why should we expect the Roman government to understand it if Paul put it in veiled language? They did teach for us to overcome our enemies. They certainly taught to overcome our sins, but they taught us to overcome our enemies as well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Now, I believe there's more places than just this one, but this is certainly one of them that teaches for us to overcome our enemies. Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 through 21. Listen to what it says. It says, Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, it's right there. You didn't know it was right there, but I'm telling you, it's right there. I didn't even know it was right there until I started to think about it and dig a little bit deeper. First of all, the word evil found in verse 21 is number 2556 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word kakos, and it is used throughout Scripture for either wickedness or evil or the wicked. Matter of fact, the very first time in the New Testament it's used for the wicked, that very exact same word. Now, by the context of what we find in this passage, it would certainly appear that in this passage that evil ones or enemies are implied. Now, we wouldn't have maybe necessarily looked upon it that way, but look at the verses that precede it. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, to those who are practicing the evil, in other words. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Jump down to verse 19. Never take out your own revenge, but behold, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Are you going to take out your own revenge upon wickedness? Or would you take your own revenge out upon the wicked? Certainly the wicked. Verse 20, very clearly. But if your enemy, it's not talking about sin here or evil in a general sense, it's talking about the wicked. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, and in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by the wicked, but overcome the wicked with good. So in this passage, we're talking about not wickedness specifically, but the wicked who practice wickedness. Now, of course, someone is going to quickly point out, though, that this passage describes the means by which we're to overcome the wicked. And it does. And they'll quickly point out, and it says nothing about judgments. But I want you to consider these points now about this particular passage. First, carrying out the judgments of God upon the wicked would not be repaying evil for evil. For the judgments of God are in no wise evil, but instead righteous. According to Psalms 19:9, it says, the judgments of Yahweh are true, they are righteous altogether. So carrying out the judgments would not be repaying evil for evil. Secondly, carrying out the judgments of God upon the wicked would not be taking our own revenge. For that particular verse is quoted from Leviticus 19 and verse 18 in a book in which the judgments of God are promoted 9 times as punishment for the wicked. That's the book that says, that it's quoted from. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. But it still 9 times promotes the judgments of God upon the wicked. Thirdly, carrying out the judgments of God upon the wicked would not be contrary to feeding or supplying drink to your enemy either. For that is quoted from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, during a time in which the judgments of God are promoted as punishments for the wicked again. And fourthly, consider that what is written in Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, comes at the end of the 12th chapter of Romans, and at the beginning of Romans 13, remember there's no chapter subdivisions initially in these books, or in these epistles, so take it out. Romans chapter 12, 17 through 21 is the very end of the 12th chapter of Romans, and the beginning of Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, promote the carrying out of the judgments of God upon the wicked by a Christian civil body politic. Right on the heels where it says that thou shalt, if you're hungry, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. Right after that is the promotion by Paul of a Christian civil body politic carrying out the judgments of God. Read it again with me. Romans 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. We know it's not talking here. Paul again in veiled language, but yet clear enough that we can understand it is not talking about every governing authority that happens to be over us at any particular time. It's talking about, as it continues here, a Christian civil body politic. Let every person be in subjection to that kind of governing authority. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers of this Christian civil body politic, now being described, are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. He's saying, you're not only are you do this for your enemies, give them drink, give them food, but when it comes to their wickedness, they're to fear you. At least these rulers. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. What's it talking about? The judgments of God. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Yes, individually, there's no question. You and I are to give drink to our enemies. We're to give food to our enemies. And we're not to literally pay back evil for evil. But the judgments are still to be carried out upon their evil practices, their wickedness, their lawlessness. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience sake. So once again, according to these passages, when we can see as we answer this letter, we can see that God intends us, the remnant, to become a Christian civil body politic by which we will rule over our enemies rather than our enemies ruling over us, and through which we will execute the righteous judgments of God. God does intend us not only to overcome sin, but to overcome our enemies as well. In Romans 12, a passage you never thought taught that, at least many people probably didn't, at least I know I didn't in the past, teaches that very thing, especially as we lead right into Romans 13, that we are to not just overcome evil with good, but we're to overcome the evil, the wicked, with good, and with and by and through the judgments of God as well. Now let me conclude this message with this sister's question on page 4, wherein she asks, quote, what good would it do to remove Israel's enemies? Would Israel be any more capable of ruling herself righteously than she is now? End quote. What do you think? You think Israel will be any better at it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But the remnant of Israel would. With God's law, commandments, statutes, and judgments. See, once again, the kingdom has not been taken from the Pharisees and in the house of Judah and given to national Israel. Because she's right. National Israel, I mean, she's proven it. She can't do it any better than our enemies. Matter of fact, a lot of the enemies are Israel right now in places of authority in our government. But the kingdom wasn't taken from the house of Judah and given back to the house of Israel. It was given to the nation, bringing the fruits thereof. The remnant, described as the nation, as a nation in Micah and in 1 Peter chapter 2. And no, Israel couldn't do it any better. She's not doing it well now. But the remnant, put it in the hands of the remnant of Israel, who will do away with all of man's laws and enforce God's law, and I'll guarantee you there will be a better job done with that kind of Christian civil body politic. So I say, in light of all of this, once again, the kingdom is ours, and the dominion is ours for the taking. We just need to get about the business of seeing it accomplished. Let's become that great mountain which fills the whole earth. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time. We praise and glorify you and thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the kingdom. And, Lord, that the dominion is ours for the taking. We ask, Lord, that you'd open the eyes of our people to first understand that indeed this is the case. Lord, to stop looking to the future. To stop looking to see it all accomplished when Yeshua returns. But instead to realize that you've put us in the place of the shoulders and that the government rests upon us. Or at least it should, O Lord, if we just do what you have called us to be and do. We ask that you bless this message wherever it goes and use it to your praise and glory and for the furtherment of the kingdom. in Yeshua the Christ. It's in Him that we pray and praise You. Through Yeshua now. Amen.